to 1 John. We come to the fifth chapter, 1 John. I was able to open right there because I snatched up one of the ladies' bookmarks. And so looking at me while I'm studying is Susanna Spurgeon. I hope she will approve of the handling I have of the text. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you notice we're in our fifth chapter? There are 21 verses, so we're getting close to the end of 1 John. So by now, hopefully, you picked up a theme that I've seen going through this book, that there are three tests that describe what John is trying to talk about, and now hopefully you could have even seen them in these short five verses. Do you remember what they are? Let's see if we can do them together. There's the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. I want to maybe, again, we always go start with the M, so because you always get a little fuzzy to see where I'm going to be. So we'll start again with the first one, and this way we'll drive it home. Let's look at the moral. So the three tests are, you tell me, they're the good. Thank you. I'm doing that not just so you can pass an exam on 1 John if ever you take it, but this is so valuable because people will come to you and say, I'm really wrestling. Am I a Christian? Or they'll say, I'm quite confident I'm a Christian. Well, you know they're failing these tests. They don't have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, what the gospel is. They're living a life of complete disobedience. And you could say, I have concerns about you. On the other hand, someone may come and say, I just don't know if I'm a believer. You can bring them to these tests. So, and then, of course, you can even apply it to your own life, perhaps. In chapter 5, verse 1, as John continues, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Boy, so this is the thing. John, sometimes he uses simple words a lot of times, but sometimes it gets kind of tricky to follow what he's saying. But that first half of the verse is significant. As he's been speaking of God as love and that believers love one another because it's commanded and evidence of God's abiding in them, John now makes the important point about being born again, or we'll use the kind of the technical term theologians throw around, regeneration. Regeneration is a fancy word for describing being born again. Remember, the first time we normally think of that showing up is in John chapter 3. Remember, it's the same author. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus and wanted to talk about religion, and Jesus said simply to him, you must be born again. And so here we see John, you know, keeps hammering that point home. And he makes a point here that many of your translations miss. Your translations probably read most of them like something like mine. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If I were to say, okay, school's almost back in session, the word is, how would you describe it? And if you're thinking, I think we could probably say that's a present tense verb. But that's not what's going on in the Greek. The word believes is a simple present tense verb. And that normally has the idea of believes now and a continuing sense. Believing, you know, that someone who believes and continues to believe. So whoever is a believer, well, not a believer, that would be a part of someone, but whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ then the word is would better be described as has been begotten of God. By the way, that word born is the same verb as we see throughout this verse. He who begot, begotten. So whoever believes or whoever is believing has been begotten of God or born of God. The word has been, okay, we're getting technical, and I know some of you didn't have a chance to catch your nap this afternoon. I'm always a little worried about these things on a Sunday evening. And I could, if the AC weren't working, I probably wouldn't even talk about this. But the has been begotten is a perfect tense. What that means, it's a past action with continuing results. The book has been placed on the table. It was done in the past, and it has continuing results. The idea of has been begotten, it's something that happened in the past and continues. So if you're born again, it's a past action that continues. I'm still born again. I still have God's new life. That makes sense? Now that shows up, by the way, in a couple of translations. Some of you use I think it's called the Christian Standard Bible or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God, so they get it. The ESV, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Some of you, and it's a good place to look sometimes if you want to really kind of examine the original language from an English perspective, is the Young's Literal Translation. Some of your study tools will have that. And he says, everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ of God, he hath been begotten, and everyone who is loving him who did beget doth love also him who is begotten of him. It's a little hard to read, but that's a pretty accurate representation of the Greek. So here's the point. Think again. The word believes is in the present tense. He's now believing. He says, whoever is believing has been born of God. So the fact that he puts that perfect past action continuing results with a present indicates the past action happened before the present. You can really agree with that, right? That the past happened before the present? Normally, well, in the verbs, that's what's happening here. The past action with the present means it happened before the believing. And so what he's saying is, the one who is believing because they were born of God. The believing is an evidence or a fruit of having been born again, begotten of God. So that's what he, so it's kind of a, he uses the verbs here carefully to establish a point. And so again, thinking of it that way, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so what John is demonstrating throughout this book is that the believer can know that he has eternal life. Remember that? So we'll see that shortly in another sermon coming up, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. How do I know that I'm born again? And he's been giving us those three tests, the moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test. What he's saying is those tests, those are tests. Those are indicators. They don't cause us to be born again. They're evidence we are born again. Right behavior, right attitudes or actions towards the saints, right belief is evidence we've been born again. Sometimes we commonly will hear it expressed, if you believe, you'll be born again. John is saying, if you've been born again, you believe. So So if someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and notice, so what he's saying then is, notice, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's a doctrinal test, right? What he's saying, if you have a right view that Jesus is the Christ, loaded into that, he is God in the flesh, so he's the incarnation, he's fulfilling the messianic ministries described in the Old Testament, so he is the coming king, and he is the atoning redeemer. So if you believe that in a genuine way, not just a philosophical way, it's because you had previously been born again. It's the fruit of God's work in your life. And so he's demonstrating that all those things are in evidence of it. Some other passages that come to mind that have a similar idea in my mind. In Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Paul's talking, well, here's what he says. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, he says to believers, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So he's saying is, if you're not born, he's talking about being born again. When you're born again, you also are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what he says is, if you are not regenerated, you cannot please God. You're not capable of pleasing God. But if you're born again, you can. So what he's saying is, if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. And then that, I think from there, I jump over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Many of you could quote that verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith pleases God. But if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. It takes God, the Holy Spirit, to work in our lives to cause us to be born again so that we can believe. Let me take a minute or two just to remind you of church history. Ooh. I'll give you some, you know, sometimes we like to think, oh, you know, which party are you in, Republican, Democrat? Who's your candidate? And we kind of put people in boxes. Oh, you'll vote for him. Oh, you'll vote for her. Oh, you're my hero. Oh, I hate you. A little strong, but we categorize. Let me give you some names from history. A man came along named Pelagius. He denied, and he was very popular, he denied the doctrine of the fall. He said, yes, Adam sinned, but it only affected Adam. And the only effect he had on the human race is he was a bad example. He did not cause what we call original sin. He didn't cause human nature to be in any way affected by sin. And so he argued, and you know, it's possible. Every individual and every generation is capable of living well enough to deserve heaven. And if we're thinking about the Bible, we would say Pelagius is wrong. And matter of fact, the church got together and branded him a heretic and excommunicated those who followed him. It's interesting in history, one of the reasons he was so popular, his teaching was so popular, is he wrote very good songs that communicated it. And so they said you'd go into the harbors and the sailors and the men working the ships, you'd hear them humming and singing this heresy. And so if you could take heresy and package it well, it spreads. Anyway, that's Pelagius. And you won't look around. You know, you'll see, you know, Wesleyan churches. And you don't see too many churches that say we're Church of the First Pelagians. You don't see that too often. But it's a condemned heresy. So then came along something called semi-Pelagianism. Those are the Pelagians who drove semis. No, semi-Pelagians didn't go quite as far. They said, yes, there was a fall. But the fall didn't kill man, it hurt him. Pelagius says there was no fall. The semi-Pelagians said, yes, man was bruised. He's hurting. But he's still capable by his own ability to choose God, please God. It's still within his ability because he's not spiritually dead. He's just wounded. So Pelagius says there was no effect on the human race. The semi-Pelagians said, there was an effect, but it's not bad. It's kind of like the college students that will be off in a little while and they're living in their apartments. And they're going to pull out that carton of milk and they can't quite remember when they bought it. They'll give it the sniff test and say, it's not quite right, but how bad is it? Okay, that's semi-Pelagianism. Think about that the next time you get a whiff of not quite good milk. Then, so about the fifth century, the rest of the church has said that's heresy too. We reject it. If you deny that men died and are incapable of pleasing God, that's a heresy. That's contrary to the gospel. So then we coming forward, you know the two categories, Arminian and Calvinist, right? The Arminians say man is dead, cannot please God in himself, but God gives saving grace to all mankind. So he gives sufficient grace to all mankind to believe. So the only way man can believe is by God's grace, but everybody has that opportunity and it's up to the man to decide. That's Arminianism. The Calvinist agrees, man is dead, cannot please God on his own, but God only gives that saving grace to the elect. And he enables only the elect to be able to believe. That all makes sense? Those four categories? You see where this fits in, 1 John. What he is saying here is, you cannot believe except by the grace of God, the regenerating grace. That's how I would understand this. And so if you do believe, you're born again. Because some will say, how do I know if I'm born again? Do you feel born again? Do you start singing, heaven came down and glory filled my soul? What if I didn't feel different? John says, here's some evidences. For one thing, you have a right view of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. In second part of verse 1, he says, everyone who loves him, Christ, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Wow, that's complex. But what he's saying is, if you love the begetter of the born again, you'll also love the begotten. Basically, what's saying, if we're born again, we love our Father who begot us, and we love his children whom he begot. But the whole point is, we share in that common nature. And so that's why we love God, because he has given us an aspect of he's changed our character so we can commune with him and the fellow saints as well. It's a work of grace. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now, if I were to ask you, don't read that verse, don't read the whole verse, just read the first half, fill in the blank, how would you say, this is how I know I love the children of God? I bring them flowers. I send them kind notes. I smile at them when I come to church. I don't take their pew. But this we know, that we love the children of God. We love God and keep his commandments. Isn't that interesting? How do I know I love the brethren? It doesn't say anything about what I do to the brethren. I love God and I keep his commandments. If I do that, then I also love the brethren. You can't separate. It says here, I love God and I keep his commandments. There's the moral test, the obedience. Again, those are the other evidences of being born again. If I'm born again, I love God's people. And so notice what he's saying. If I don't love God, I don't love his people. He's been saying that along. If I love the Father, I'll love his children. If I don't love God, I won't love his people. Have you noticed lately that there's a lot of kind of anti-Christian sentiment? And those who are children of God are increasingly being called all kinds of things, haters and other things, by unbelievers. They don't love God, so they don't love his people. But if we love God, we will love his people. I demonstrate the reality of my love of God by loving his people, but also by obedience. How do I know if I love God? How do I know if I love God's people? I love God. How do I know if I love God? I obey him. And so, do you remember over in, for example, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said what? If you love me, keep my commandments. So if we're born again, but isn't it interesting to say, by this we know we love the children of God. If we love God and keep his commandments. That's not how I would have finished that sentence. It's sort of what he's saying is it's kind of redefining our love. It isn't a feeling. Love is seeking what's in the best interest of the other person. And I won't do that for God's people unless I know God and am born again. Verse 3 helps us on that. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if I love God, I obey him. That's what he's saying here. If I love God, I'll obey him. Again, Jesus said, verse 14, 15 of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21 to 24, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so he's saying, if you love me, you'll obey me. Pretty strong and simple. So again, love is not a feeling. And that's where our world is, right? Our world says, I love you, meaning what? I feel good about you. There's something in you that I find attractive that makes me feel good. That's not biblical love. That's not agape love. Agape love is an act of the will. That's why we can love our enemies. It's seeking what's in their best interest. And so what he's saying here is, that so what does it mean to love God if to love is to seek what's in the one we love, to seek that's in their best interest? How do we seek what's in God's best interest? We can't help God, right? We can't make him better. What's in his interest? As I think about that, what comes to mind are some of these passages. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? That's in his best interest. It's exposing and honoring God. It's exposing his glory. It's glorifying God. That's what's in his best interest. When we display his glory, when we honor his glory, that's how we. That's loving God. We're not helping him, but we have a heart for his glory. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Seeking God's glory, seeking to honor him and glorify him. That's what it means to love him. And part of that's obedience. Loving God means not wanting the attention on me. It's not about me. Again, so much the world's view of love is, I want. You make me feel good. You do things for me. That's love. Love is, I want to do for you. It's the opposite of selfishness. If I say I love someone but only want my way, I only want my will, we only talk about me, that's not love. I'm using that other person for my interests. I remember seeing a cartoon of two people, I guess at a coffee table or something, in a coffee shop or something. And the person finally says, well, that's enough of me talking about me. Why don't you talk about me? and there's so much truth in that. That's not love. That's selfishness. I'm using you for my interest to make me feel better, to advance my glory, to make me look better. But if I say I love God and only want my way, I'm using God. Have you ever thought that the people use God? If you think about it, you'll see it all the time. They come to God when they need their problems fixed. Or they'll use religion so they to make themselves feel good. I'll never forget one time, I've shared this a few times, I'm sure. I was in a speech class in college, not a Christian school. And one of the students was speaking. I can't remember what his topic was, but one of his comments really struck me. He was talking about how upset he was when the Catholic Church changed from all Latin in their services. And I'm thinking, why would that bother you? And he said, you know, when they changed to English, now they expect you to listen and understand what they're doing. It used to be you just kind of go to church, the priest is up there speaking away and mumbling in Latin, and you can just kind of sit there and relax and have your own thoughts. Now they want me to listen to them. And that really bugged him. Well, religion is like that. God's all about me. And you hear people saying, and I'm angry at God because he didn't do for me what I thought he should do. Well, wait a minute. What's the standard here? What's our relationship with him about? What does love mean? Am I just using God, and then as soon as my circumstances get bad, I turn my back on him? Or some will say, I really love God, and they're always posting, nice verses, and they're all this kind of stuff, but they're living a lie. They're living in disobedience. They're living wicked lives. That's not loving God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So love isn't, oh, you make me feel good. Love is, I want your interests over mine. And to that means, God, I want your glory, not my comfort. That's loving God. And so notice what he says. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we love someone, serving them isn't a burden and a bother. It's a joy. Can I use the example of our little dog? She's not perfect in this, but there are times when she's obedient. And what I've found is that when she really gets a thrill out of obedience is when she knows it makes us happy. Oh, she gets so excited that she's pleased us. I don't think that has anything to do with the treat that usually goes with that. It's just knowing our delight is what she lives for. Sometimes that's true. But anyway, it's not a burden to obey the one we love. It's a joy. And that's what he means, it's not burdensome. You've heard the story, right? I've heard it in different contexts. There was someone in Scotland, and he was going down the pathway, and he saw this little child. He saw a child carrying, obviously, a younger child, a little child on his shoulders, and they're off towards school. And he came up and said, "Isn't he kind of heavy?" And the little boy on the bottom said, "He's no heavy. He's not heavy. He's my brother. That's not a burden. He's my brother." And so, for the believer, obedience isn't a burden. It's love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. By the way, parents, that's probably can be applied to parenting, can't it? Children, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. In verse 4, he goes on, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. So he keeps talking about, it's all about being born of God. We're not earning God's favor. We're not doing these things by our strength. It's all the evidence of what God has done in us. And so whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Now, we live in a fallen world, but we don't have to be in its shackles. when we're born of God, we are freed from the bondage of sin. So when we serve sin, we're volunteers, not slaves. We're freed from the values of the world. We're freed from the temptations of the world. I should tell you that word overcome comes from the Greek word nikao. And that word for victory is nike. That shouldn't mean anything, but you would spell that N-I-K-E. The shoes are named after that word for overcome or victory. Nike in Greek, nike. And so what he's saying here, if you're born again, we have victory over the world. We are not in its bondage. When we trust God, we turn from the world. Faith is the victory because we're turning from sin to Christ. So we're turning our back on the world's values. We've overcome the world when we're not under its bondage. We've overcome the world when we're not trapped up in its values. It's troubling to me to see there's a growing trend in so many churches today, evangelical churches. It seems like they're just chasing after the world's approval and embracing the world's values. Heaven forbid that they would look at us and see that we were different. And we're so worried that they're going to accuse us of being judgmental or haters that we start spouting the same values and embracing the same values that they embrace and trying everything we can to look like we have no different values. That's not what John's talking about. If we're born again, we've overcome their world. We don't need their approval. Jesus didn't once in his life worry about how much approval he was getting. Read through the Gospels. Not once do you hear him say, Peter, Matthew, you're the numbers guy. Would you do a poll in Jerusalem and see what my numbers look like this week? He knew what his numbers looked like. It wasn't good. But he didn't want man's approval. He was only trying to please one, wasn't he? His Father. Not my will, but thine. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. And so when we're born again, we trust in God, and when we have faith, we're turning our back on sin, we're turning our back on the world, and we're embracing Him. We've overcome the world. So do you feel yourself being overcome by the world? That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean you've lost your faith. It might mean you're losing your way and forgotten where your heart is. So that's why one of the reasons we come to church. We're reminded, we're encouraged, we get around other believers, and we start remembering, I like to call it recalibrating. You know, if we fill our mind with the world's environment, the world's values all week long, then we come back with, we start thinking that's normal. But we gather with the saints, and it reminds us, this is normal, that's abnormal out there. God is the true norm. We're recalibrating and reestablishing our values. Faith is the victory that's overcome the world. I think I'm going to write a song about that. Faith is the victory. I think someone beat me to it. And again, it's not saying, come on, be strong, you can do it. It's saying, this is the fruit of what God has done in us. Born again. Verse 5, who is he who's overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He's back to that doctrinal test. Because then that word believe again is not just, remember, James says, you believe God is one, you do well. But so do the demons. Demons have very accurate theology. They know who God is. They just don't want to bow before Him. So the word believe here is not just intellectual, that I can define the Trinity or define the Incarnation and say, I believe those truths. Belief has the idea of I'm trusting. I've entrusted myself to Him. And in doing that, that's evidence that I've overcome the world. When we trust in Christ, that's the one weapon against which neither the error nor the evil nor the force of the world can prevail. We can stand against the storms around us when we're grounded in Christ. If my trust is in Christ, the world can't terrorize me. What can they do to me? What's the absolute worst that the world can do to me? It can kill me. And what happens? They've sent me quicker into God's presence. If my trust is in Christ, the world cannot terrorize me. If my trust is in Christ, the world cannot hold me in its grip of sin. No matter how much temptation they may hurl at me, and the world threw its temptations at Christ also, and it didn't stick. If my trust is in Christ, the world can't deceive me with its lies. Because He gives me clarity of vision to see what's true and false, what's good and not. If my faith is in Christ, I've turned from sin to Christ, and that's the victory. So many of our lost friends say, oh, you lost so much when you trusted Christ. No. Yeah, I did lose. Death, sin, stain, guilt, shame. Yeah, I lost a lot when I lost, came to Christ. And what did I gain? Life eternal. Glory of God. One of the old writers that I've always liked is J.C. Ryle. A little after the time of Spurgeon, late 1800s into the early 1900s. But he writes and thinks so well. On this verse, verse 4, he wrote this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He said this, a man who is born again does not use the world's opinion as his standard of right and wrong. Isn't that a battle we always wrestle with? Don't we do that? We let the world set our opinion. Parents, don't you see your children sometimes saying, oh, no, you don't understand. That's not the way it is. A man who's born again does not use the world's opinion as his standard of right and wrong. He does not mind going against the world's ways, ideas, and customs. What men think or say no longer concern him. He overcomes the love of the world. He finds no pleasure in things which seem to bring happiness to most people. To him, they seem foolish and unworthy of an immortal being. He loves God's praise more than man's praise. He fears offending God more than offending man. It is unimportant to him whether he is blamed or praised. His first aim is to please God. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? And so John is absolutely a beacon of grace. It's not you're earning God's approval. But what he's saying is anything in us that's pleasing to God, anything in us that's right toward God, is a fruit of what God has done in us. To God be the glory. And so he's hammering again and again, don't work these things up in yourselves. These are the evidences that God has worked in us. And so there's two ways we could use that in our own lives. Reassurance. When there's doubts in our life, look for the evidence. Do you see the evidence? The moral test? Am I growing in my obedience to Christ, my likeness to Christ? The social test? Do I love the brethren? How do I know the love of the brethren? I love God and obey Him. Do I love God? Do I obey Him? What if I don't see those things? It's not a matter of trying harder. It's an examination of the heart. Have I truly trusted in Christ, or have I satisfied myself with going to church and signing cards, raising my hand, or whatever it might be. If you don't see the evidence of regeneration in your life, we could talk to you about that, but probably the first and most important person to talk to is the Lord God Himself and say, Lord, change my heart. And if I'm born again, then Father, grow my heart for your glory. I don't know if you ever listen to me when I'm praying for the missionaries, and especially it's on my. I pray for both Arturo and Ann, but especially Ann. It seems like they're in that village. One of the struggles. I just pray that you have the joy of seeing the evidence of regeneration, where she'll look into the lives of these that she's been with, shared the gospel, prayed for, but that she'll watch them grow in love for God, grow in holiness, grow in being not being overcome by the world. Not so that she can put another notch in her belt, but that she can rejoice to know God used her in the life of another. So what John is saying is, if there's anything truly good in us, God did it. To God be the glory. Father, thank you, for you have brought us to the dust again. If ever we have sought to be boastful or proud about anything in our lives worthy of praise, you've shown us again, Father, it's what you have done. It is worthy of praise. Praise to you. And we might say, Father, any good in us is by your grace, for your glory, in spite of us. But we give you the praise and the glory for what you've done. And we confess, Father, it's grace. We didn't deserve it. We don't earn it. But we thank you for the tremendous gift of your grace. And Father, I'm aware that as we're together and I'm talking about these things, one thing that's happened to some of us, our hearts have turned to loved ones or co-workers, friends in our neighborhood, maybe our churchgoers, but clearly are lacking evidence of being born again. Father, we join together in praying for their hearts, that you would move in them. Help us to know, and if we can help them, to find a true relationship with you. Father, I do have to pray that if any among us or any who hear this message from your word, if this stirs in any an awakening to the fact there isn't new life in that heart, Father, draw them to the cross. Change that heart. Give that awareness and use it to bring to Christ. Father, we give you the glory. It's all of you. For your praise, for your glory, for your delight. Grant that we might grow in grace. For your pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.